Philippians chapter 4, we've been making our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians for these last couple of months, and we begin this morning the final chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, we'll be looking together at verses 1 through 3 this morning, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage. And as you're looking for that, let me also just extend an invitation to you to come back for evening worship tonight. We'll be looking at the subject of creation, a wonderful subject. We'll be looking at that from Psalm 103, which is one of the great and beautiful psalms in the Bible. And so certainly want to welcome each and every one of you to come back this evening for the service as well. This morning we'll be looking at Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3. And again, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this text together. And as we give our attention to God's Word this morning, let's be mindful that it is exactly that, not the Word of man, but the Word of the living God. So let us give our full attention to it. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we open Philippians chapter 4 this morning, we're reminded of what Paul just wrote at the end of chapter 3. There, he reminded the Philippians and he reminded us of two very important things. Number one, our citizenship is in heaven. Already now, we are citizens of heaven, registered on heaven's roll, citizens of a better country. And then number two, he reminded us that our great hope is the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he returns will transform our lowly body to be made like his glorious body. If you have your Bibles open yet, look back there at verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 3 and notice the pronouns that the Apostle Paul uses. The pronouns are plural. Our citizenship is in heaven. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. The plural pronouns here are very significant. It's Paul's way of reminding us that the Christian life is not a Lone Ranger life. The Christian life is a life that is lived in community. It is a life lived together. When God saves you, He places you in a community. He places you in a family, the family of God. He gives to you brothers and sisters in Christ to help you on your pilgrim way. And as we come together this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ, we know that we have an elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we have a heavenly Father. We're bound together as the family of God. And so as Paul thinks about his heavenly citizenship in verse 20, he doesn't think of himself alone. He thinks of his family. And as Paul thinks about the return of Christ, he doesn't think of what that will mean for him alone. He thinks of what it will mean for his family. And so there's a great focus and a great emphasis here in verse 1 of our passage this morning on life together as the family of God. And Paul links what he has just written in verses 20 and 21 with what he will go on to write now in the verses before us. Notice the way he begins with the word therefore. He begins our text by pointing back to what he has already written. The fact that our citizenship is in heaven has bearing upon our lives, and especially upon how we relate to one another. And the fact that we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven, has bearing upon our lives. And especially how we relate to one another. In other words, our heavenly citizenship, our eager anticipation of the return of Christ, is to give shape to our lives here and now. It's to determine the way that we live here and now, and especially here in the church, how we relate to one another in the church. Paul will get to that in just a moment. But first, he has something to say to his family. Notice the next words, "Therefore, my brothers." Once again, Paul in this letter is using family language. This is how Paul views the church in Philippi. They are his family, his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as he writes these words, certainly he's thinking back to someone like Lydia, the first convert in Europe, the first convert of the Philippian church. And he's thinking of Lydia as a sister in Christ. He's no doubt thinking also of that former slave girl, that demoniac who had been possessed by an evil spirit. And he's thinking of her as a sister in Christ. He's thinking of the Philippian jailer, that man who cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul preached the gospel to him and baptized him that very night in his household. And he's thinking of that Philippian jailer, a man who once guarded him, now as a brother in Christ. And he's thinking of all the members who have joined the church since Lydia and the slave girl and the Philippian jailer. And he's saying of all these people, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the family of God. No matter what race or ethnicity they were, whether Jew or Gentile, no matter what other views they may have held, these are my family. These are my brothers, my sisters. And thinking of them as family, you see immediately how Paul's heart goes out to them. He says, "My brothers, whom I love and long for." Literally, "my beloved and longed for." Understand then what Paul is writing in this letter. It is really, quite literally, a love letter to the Philippians. A love letter to his family. He's telling them in no uncertain terms, "As I think of you, my heart is filled with love toward you. I love you," he writes to them. "My heart is stirred within me because I love you." Sometimes it's hard for us to say that to one another in the church. But Paul has no problem in doing so. And saying to them, "I love you. This is the nature of my relationship to you. I'm committed to you. I'm devoted to you. I'm bound to you in Christ. And I long for you." Paul, of course, is writing this letter as a prisoner, most likely in Rome, separated from the Philippians, separated from his family by many, many miles. And so he has no problem in writing to them, not only in saying to them that "I love you," but "I long for you. I want to be with you. I want to see your face again. I want to enjoy fellowship with you once again." He longs to be with them. This is the way that it should be for the family of God, for the church of Jesus Christ. We ought to rejoice to come together on the Lord's Day, to worship together, to pray together, to sing together, to feed in the green pastures of God's Word together, to enjoy fellowship with one another, to stay for a meal together, to encourage one another, to catch up with one another, to assure one another of our prayers for each other, to do life together. We rejoice to do that now because it's what we will do for eternity. And Paul has a view to eternity in the next words that he writes. He says, "You are my joy and crown," literally, "the joy and crown of me." And the crown to which the apostle refers here is not like the king's crown. It was rather that wreath that was placed upon the winner of the Olympic Games. And so Paul is is looking here to the future. He's looking to the end of his race. And he's saying, when I end my race, when I stand in the presence of Christ, when Christ comes again, what will be the wreath that I wear? What will be the crown that I wear? My crown. Well, my crown is you. In other words, he is saying to the Philippians, you are what has made all of my labors and all of my efforts and all of my cares and all of my tears worth it in the end. Notice, when Paul thinks about heaven, he thinks not only of Christ, though he certainly is thinking of that. Remember his words earlier in this very letter, I want to know Christ. To know him more and more. As Paul thinks of heaven, he's thinking not only of Christ, and he's thinking not only of being free from sin and from suffering and from pain and all the afflictions of this life, but notice when Paul thinks of heaven, he is also thinking about his family. He's thinking about his brothers and sisters in Christ. And you see the point here. As he thinks about all those who have been purchased and bought by the blood of Christ, his brothers and sisters in Christ, his family in Christ, he's underscoring the fact that the relationships that we have here in Christ are relationships that do not end. The relationships that continue for eternity. There may come a time in our earthly pilgrimage where we are called to part. And I'm sure we've all experienced that at one time or another in one way or another. And we know something of the inward pain that brings when beloved brothers and sisters in Christ move away, for example. Or when we think of others who have left and those relationships were not what we wish they would have been or how they might have turned out. And certainly we think of those who have gone before us, those who have died and gone to be with the Lord. And those partings indeed bring us inward pain. And yet, as we sang a few moments ago, we know that we are still joined in heart. And that we will meet again. I think sometimes this is an aspect of heaven that is very much minimized, something we don't think upon very often. But we will see each other again in heaven before the throne of God. It's one of the joys of heaven, one of the great blessings God gives us in the Christian life as brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the great blessings He gives us are our friendships in Christ. And we know whatever blessings we enjoy here on earth will be multiplied and made all the greater as we stand in the glory of heaven. And so also, yes, Christian friendships will enjoy each other's presence there in heaven. Perfect friendship. The perfect communion of saints. And we'll rejoice in those things together. This fills Paul's heart with joy. Is it something that fills your heart with joy? Do you consider the fellowship of kindred minds to be like that above as you come from Lord's Day to Lord's Day and gather with God's people here at Calvary URC in Loveland, and as you fellowship with one another following the services and talk with one another, do you see it as a foretaste of the things that we will enjoy in heaven? The fellowship of the saints, something in which not only we are called to delight, but something in which the Lord Himself delights. Sometimes the people we find it hardest to get along with in the church are the very people the Lord uses most for our sanctification and for our growth. And so we can be thankful even for those difficult relationships in church, even those hard times in church. Because oftentimes through people such as these, God teaches us the lessons of patience. He teaches us what it means to be long-suffering. He teaches us what it means to give grace. He teaches us what it means to forgive. Through them, He teaches us what it means to love His bride, even with all of her faults. You know, sometimes it's said of marriage that we learn a lot about our spouse, but we learn even more about ourselves. And that's sometimes the way it goes in church too, isn't it? As we relate to one another in church and with brothers and sisters in Christ, we learn a lot about others in the church, but we also learn a lot about ourselves. And sometimes it's not always things we want to see. But it teaches us to learn to depend upon Christ and His gospel. And that's a good thing. And so Paul says here, as the family of God, as those who are committed to one another in the Lord, thus stand firm in the Lord. This is now the second time in this letter that Paul has called us to stand firm in the Lord. The first was back in chapter 1 in verse 27. It was a military term calling us to stand shoulder to shoulder with one another in the Christian life. We stand firm in the Lord then, knowing that we do not stand alone. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who stand by us and who stand with us. And I think this is one of the great defenses that we have against one of Satan's greatest devices. What's one of his greatest lies to us? He tells us that we're all alone and that the struggles we deal with are struggles we deal with alone, and that the failings we experience are failings that we alone experience and have to suffer with. But you see, Paul is reminding us here that no, we don't stand alone. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a family who loves us. Even with all of our weaknesses and failings. And above that, we have a Savior who loves us. And Paul draws our attention to that once again at the end of the verse. He says, "My beloved." It's actually the second time he uses that same word in verse 1. Literally it reads, "Therefore, my brothers, my beloved and longed for." And then at the end of the text again, "My beloved." And Paul loves them in Christ. And you see, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as great as love is that we may have for one another, there is a greater love still for us. And that's the love of our Savior. And so as those who are loved by God in Christ and as those who are loved by one another in the church, we're strengthened to stand firm in the Lord. Well, these are wonderful words in verse 1, and Paul sets before us really the glorious ideal of the church, and yet we can be thankful that we go on to read verses 2 and 3 because they bring us back a little bit from the ideal to the reality that there are still sometimes conflicts in the church. And there are still sometimes hardships in the church that we need to work through. And so Paul is very realistic. Look at what he goes on to write in verse 2. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Obviously, there is some degree of conflict between Euodia and Syntyche in the church in Philippi. We don't know the nature of that conflict, but we do know that division has arisen between them, and that division is significant enough that it's threatening the unity of the church. Paul writes this letter to the church, and this was a letter that would have been read in the assembly of God's people together. Can you imagine having your name read and another person's name read from the apostle saying, "You know what, you two need to agree with each other." Their names were read. Not to embarrass them, as we'll see, not to put them to shame, but to call them and to call the church to be a place of unity, a place of reconciliation. Notice what Paul does here. Notice how he speaks to them in love. That's why we spent so much time on verse 1. It sets the context for the entirety of addressing a conflict in the church. You can't forget verse 1. This is spoken out of love, and any reconciliation, any efforts at reconciliation in the church are always to be in the context of love. Notice also, Paul doesn't make demands of them. He doesn't play the authority card. He pleads with them. And he pleads with both of them. He doesn't single out one. He doesn't single out the other. He uses the very same words. Euodia, I entreat. And Syntyche, I entreat. That's how it reads in the original. He pleads with them to agree. Literally, the same thing to think. That's what he says. Remember, Paul made the same plea to the whole congregation back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which we read for the will of God for our lives this morning. He used the same language there. He calls us to think the same. Now, he doesn't mean by that we have the exact same opinion on every matter, on everything going on in the world or in our lives. But what he's calling us there to is to the mind of Christ. He's calling us to think of one another even as Christ thinks of us. He's calling us to show and demonstrate the humility of Christ, who didn't use his position or his authority or union in him. He's telling us that the mind of Christ is ours, and we need to live like that. One author wrote these words commenting on this passage. He said, "When your relationship with a Christian brother or sister hits an impasse, when you cannot resolve a disagreement, when it's a strain even to be in the same room with him or her, at that moment you need to both pause and take to heart Paul's gentle reminder to Euodia and Syntyche that there is a third person involved. The tense situation includes not only believers who disagree with each other and hurt each other, but also the Lord, in whom you both now live as citizens of heaven." Another author put it this way. He said, "When conflicts arise in the church, you need to focus on what unites you. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel." Sometimes, perhaps most times, when we're in the midst of conflicts, we tend to forget the gospel. And this is where we need our family so desperately. It's where we need the body of Christ so desperately. It's where we need one another so desperately. Contrary to what we might desire, we don't need the members of our family coming in and choosing one side over the other. We need the members of our family to come in and focus us again upon the gospel, upon Christ and upon his cross, upon the citizenship that is ours in heaven, upon the return of Christ, upon the fact that, you know what, we're going to spend eternity together. So we do well to put forth a little energy and a little effort here to think the same in the Lord. You see, here's an area where our heavenly citizenship has profound impact upon the way we relate to one another. It's an area where the return of Christ has a profound impact on the way that we relate to one another. What are we to do as brothers and sisters in Christ when conflict arises between us? Well, we're to focus ourselves and one another on Christ and his gospel. Very practically, it simply means we're to come alongside each other and to say to each other, you know, we may differ. We may once in a while offend each other and hurt one another, and we're sorry for that. But let's come together and take the shadow of the cross as our abiding place. Let's unite together at the foot of the cross. Let's work through this conflict, this difficulty, as those who are loved so much by Christ. He gave his life for us. Let's work through this as those who love one another in Christ. Let's work through this as brothers and sisters who will spend eternity together. May it be the prayer of each one of us here that God would give us grace to love one another like that. This is what life together should be in the church. Not a place of division or of festering bitterness or unhealed wounds, but a place of unity and of joy and of peace in the Lord. The church should be all about the ministry of reconciliation. That's why Christ came, to reconcile us to God and to reconcile us to one another. And so notice in verse 3, as we begin to wrap things up, how Paul calls the entire church to be involved in this. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Well, we don't know who the true companion is here to whom Paul is referring. There are a number of candidates that have been mentioned. Some believe it's Luke. Others believe it's Epaphroditus, or perhaps a minister in the church of Philippi, or an elder who is serving there. Some have even argued that Paul is really referring to the whole congregation here. And any of those would be good candidates, but what really matters here is that we see that it's the role of the entire church to help in conflict. And how do we help? If you have your Bibles open yet, look at the verses that come. We'll turn our attention to these next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. Look at what Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. How do we keep one another united in the gospel? We rejoice in the Lord. Our joy is found in Him. And then we let our reasonableness be known to everyone. We're not stubborn. We don't dig in our heels. We're reasonable with one another. We remember that the Lord is at hand. We seek not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we make our requests known to God. And then verses 8 and following, we think upon the things that are true, the things that are honorable, the things that are just and pure, things that are lovely and commendable. We don't think the worst of each other. We think the best of each other. And what's the result of these things? Well, verse 7 and also the end of verse 9. God gives us peace. He gives us peace. We'll look at those things more fully next Lord's Day. But to put it simply, we help one another by focusing on Christ and His gospel. You see, this is really the great tragedy of conflict in the church, and it's why Paul addresses it here. Unresolved conflict gives the impression that which divides us is greater than that which unites us. In other words, unresolved conflict hinders the very thing we're called to promote. At one time, Euodia and Syntyche labored side by side with Paul in the gospel, together with Clement and with other fellow workers. But now their conflict is hindering and threatening to undermine the very thing for which they once labored together. Paul's saying, let that for which you once labored together unite you once again. You once labored in the cause of the gospel. Let that gospel bind you together once again. It is in Christ, in His gospel, that we find unity. And that unity is a unity that is everlasting. And that's why Paul writes at the end of our text, whose names are in the book of life. All who trust in Jesus have their names written in the book of life. Heaven has a roll call. It has a register. And Paul is reminding us here now that we're called to live together now because we will live together then. We know, of course, that there are some conflicts that will not be resolved this side of glory. But remember what Paul has just written. He's written that our great hope is in the return of Christ. And one of our great hopes when Christ returns is that one of the things he will do on the day of his return is that he will sort out all those things that we were perhaps unable to sort out in this life. And he will make us fit to enjoy heaven together forever. No grudges, no hostility, no animosity. You'll never walk past someone in heaven and say, "Oh, I wish I didn't see them." Christ will make all things right. And it's one of the things we look forward to, isn't it? That doesn't give us license to be content with unresolved conflict now. On the contrary, it should motivate us to pursue reconciliation all the more. After all, we have all the resources to do so in Christ. Same author I quoted a moment ago goes on to write this. He says, "The divine grace that wrote our names on the electing heart of God before the creation of the universe infinitely overshadows any and every interpersonal friction that threatens to divide us. Because we are one in the Lord and His mercy, we can and must stand together." May our fellowship here, a fellowship found in Christ and His gospel, a fellowship of grace, may our fellowship here at Calvary URC, by God's grace, be like that above. We're not perfect, and so we're going to need to be patient with each other and to give grace to each other. But isn't that part of what it means to be a Christian? To exercise the patience of our Lord and to give grace as He gives grace. So let's keep striving for unity and praying for that unity in the great hope and the certain hope that when Christ returns, perfect love and friendship will reign for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we do thank you for these verses that we could consider together for a few moments this morning. We thank you for that beautiful ideal of the church as the family of God, where there is great love and longing for one another, and a joy and a delight in standing together in the things of the gospel, standing together in the Lord as those who know they are loved by the Lord. But we thank you too that these verses are very realistic as they tell us that even in the early church, even in those churches founded and planted by the apostle himself, churches where he himself preached, that even there was conflict. And there was the need to be called once again to pursue unity in Christ. And so, Lord, no matter how good our relationships may be here, no matter how wonderful they may be, and even though at this time we may give great thanks to you for blessing us with a season of peace and unity in the Lord, we are reminded again that these are things we can never take for granted. And may we continue to give our heart and our energy and our prayers to doing life together as the body of Christ. A body in which grace and forgiveness and love reign supreme. We thank you, Lord, for these words, and we thank you that we have opportunity now in the moments before us to enjoy that unity together at the table of the Lord. For as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we eat of one bread, we drink of one cup. We're reminded that our fellowship and our unity is in the body and blood of our Lord. So bind us together in Him, and may He receive the glory and honor, for we pray these things in His name. Amen. Well, in just a moment, we will be coming to the table of the Lord together. Before we do so, we have opportunity to sing praises to our God for His good.